So if you'd like to, take your Bibles, turn to Matthew. It's always, again, good when you come to Bible study to bring your Bible. The challenging part about doing a survey of the Bible is it's really hard to dig in and actually read from the pages because we're doing such an overview and all. Between the Testaments, well, let's look at what happened when the Old Testament came to a close. Remember, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians, 586 BC, taken captive over there. Ezekiel was taken, Daniel was taken, Jeremiah wrote about it. After that captivity, they were able to come back to Jerusalem. The reason they were able to come back is because Babylon was conquered by the Persians. And that's where we're at on our outline as we're starting in the introduction here, history that took place between the Testaments. So Babylon was conquered by the Persian Empire. The Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. That's the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and later on Malachi. That's where that's taking place. They came back. They rebuilt the temple. It's around this time that synagogue worship began as they came back into the land and began meeting in not only worship at the rebuilt temple, but in various locations throughout Israel. After that, Persia was conquered by Greece. Alexander the Great, in a very short period of time, swept through the east and radically not only conquered them, but also changed them by bringing in his culture, the Greek culture. This is where the Pharisees come on the scene. The Pharisee, the root of the word for Pharisee actually means to separate. They were separatists. They didn't want the Greek culture. They wanted to stay traditional in their Jewish culture. And also, this is where the Pharisees come on the scene. As I was thinking about this, much like the Orthodox Jews today, I mean, they're very committed to their heritage, and this basically was the Pharisees. Not a bad thing. They're in a bad light in the New Testament just because they let the letter of the law ride so much over the spirit of the law. But we had good Pharisees. We have good Pharisees that we read about in the New Testament. And then Alexander the Great had a very short reign. He died. His kingdom was, or empire was divided between his four generals. And what we want to focus in on is the Ptolemies in the south and the Seleucids in the north. And if you look at this, Ptolemies had Egypt and the Seleucids had the area of Syria. And they were always battling over the land that was in between the two of them. And what land would that be? You guessed it, Israel. When the Seleucids were in power, especially around 170 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, I'm sure many of you have heard that name before, Antiochus Epiphanes, persecuted the Jews in just a tremendous way, desecrated the temple, had them offer swine's flesh on the altar. Remember that pigs, they're unclean animals, so that in itself desecrated, set up an altar or an image, a statue of Zeus. In the temple, it was the time of the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus ultimately taking that revolt and beating Antiochus Epiphanes and thus able to take control of Jerusalem again and once again consecrate the temple at that time. And it is from that Maccabean conquest that we get the Feast of Dedication we read about in John chapter 10, or what we have today, the Feast of, who can tell me? Hanukkah, right? Feast of Hanukkah, tradition, legend maybe that he was able to keep that or the Lord was able to keep that candelabra going until there was time to make new oil. And so the Feast of Hanukkah there. Interesting side note that I wanted to bring out in that time frame around 165 BC where Antiochus Epiphanes was desecrating the temple. In Daniel chapter 11, and I'm going to be kind of going weaving over the map on this real for a minute, so just try and stay with me. In Daniel chapter 11, Daniel predicts so precisely the events that took place around this time frame that the critics of the Bible feel that Daniel was written in the first century BC, way after these events took place, because he is so precise in how he's predicting the things that will take place, as well as Antiochus's persecution of the Jews and the setting up of the image in the temple and whatnot. Of course, that's critics of the Bible that have a hard time with predictive prophecy and all. So Daniel predicts the coming of Antiochus, and he refers to it as the abomination of desolation. Okay, that's something that took place 165 BC. Daniel's predicting it about, 5-something BC. So he's predicting this abomination that's going to take place, that's going to render the temple desolate or desecrated at that point. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, as he's giving the Olivet Discourse and he's looking towards the future at end times, he makes a statement, and this is in your notes, Matthew 24:15. He said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing, yet future from his day, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." And he goes on to say, then flee out of Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing is when you look at Daniel 11, it's something that already was fulfilled in 165 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes when he was desecrating the temple. Jesus, another almost two centuries later, is referring back to the abomination of desolation, but he's referring to it as a yet future event. It almost seems confusing, doesn't it? But it's what the Bible teachers refer to as dual fulfillment of prophecy. The prophet spoke of an event that would take place. It would have a near fulfillment and a much fuller fulfillment down the road in the future, oftentimes realized in the time of the Great Tribulation or the Second Coming of Christ. So what Daniel was predicting was the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes. What Jesus is saying is Antiochus is just a picture of one who's to come that was going to bring a greater desecration in the temple, referring to the Antichrist. So you have a picture in Antiochus Epiphanes of the Antichrist who will come into the rebuilt temple in the last days and not only proclaim himself to be God, but Paul says he will show himself to be God by great signs and lying wonders. And there's going to be an image set up at that time in the temple as well. So it's almost I hate to use this term, but almost deja vu. You know, it's going to take place again, but again in a much greater way. Also, the abomination of desolation in Daniel, spoken of not only in Daniel 11, which is pinpointing that time of the Seleucids, but it's also spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, where it's focusing down towards that last 70th week of Daniel, which is referring to the Great Tribulation. Also, Daniel chapter 12, where it's talking about the end of days. But just wanted to throw that out. Thought that was a neat piece of information, that event, again, the type taking place between the testaments there. Rome takes control, 63 BC. Herod the Great set up as king of Judea, starting in 37 BC. Herod the Great, as you know, is the one that's in power when Jesus is born and has the persecution against all of the babes there in Bethlehem. Now, the writings between the testaments. We looked at the history that took place from about 450 BC up until coming of Christ, the writings that were taking place during that time. At first, I had the word scripture in there, and I'm glad I caught that, because it's not, what we're going to look at is not necessarily inspired scripture. It's writings that took place between the testaments. First of all, the Septuagint. Now, I'm not saying the Septuagint wasn't inspired, but the Septuagint was a translation of the Hebrew scriptures, a translating of what we refer to as our Old Testament into Greek. And it's what a lot of the New Testament authors were referring to, what they read during that time when Jesus was ministering upon the earth. Do you ever notice when you're reading in your New Testament and there's a quotation out of the Old Testament, quotes it, you can tell by the type it's quoting it word for word. You go back to the Old Testament passage and it seems like, well, it doesn't say it quite the same way. Do you ever notice that? A lot of that has to do with the fact that they're reading the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and our Old Testament is an English translation of the Hebrew. So there's a little bit of variations there. Now add on to that. Think this through with me for a minute. This is inspired writers in the New Testament quoting a translation. Isn't that interesting? They're quoting a translation of the Hebrew. I mean, it's kind of cool to me when you think about it, because they're obviously inspired, but just the fact that they're going back to a translation of the Hebrew. Now, taking this a step further, the Apocrypha. How many of you have heard of the Apocrypha? Talking specifically about the apocryphal writings that are between the testaments here, not the ones that would pertain to the New Testament. 14 books originating between the first and back through the third century BC. Check this out. Included in some versions of the Septuagint. I actually never knew that the Septuagint included the apocryphal books. Some versions of it, not all. Again, Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. But it was never quoted by the New Testament authors. And when we get into how did we get our Bible and the inspiration of the scriptures, we'll see one of the criteria for the books becoming part of the canon is that, looking at the Old Testament anyway, the New Testament writers would quote from it, and that would bring the validity, one of the things that would bring validity to it. It was from the Septuagint that the Latin Vulgate, or the Latin version, and later Jerome's Vulgate, came into being. So this is how the Apocrypha made it in to the Latin, and of course that's the Bible that Rome used, that the Catholics use. I think it's the Douay version to this day, so that's why the Apocrypha's in there. When the Reformation took place, they excluded them. These aren't inspired. These aren't part of God's Word. And they have legitimate reasons why they exclude them. And again, that's another study in itself. But it was at the time that the Reformers excluded them that the Catholics or Rome canonized them. In other words, it was included in their version, but it was never set forth as this is inspired scripture until the Protestants said, it's not inspired. Well, now we're saying it is inspired, you know? So it seems reactionary to me when that took place. So just something to keep in mind. This is what took place, came into being between the Testaments. It's not to say that all of those books are bad. First Maccabees is the one that really gives us some good historical insight on the conquest with Judas Maccabeus and whatnot. It's just to say that they're not inspired. They're not looked at as inspired, especially in Protestant circles. And again, there's reasons for that. That's another study, all right? So this is, you know, kind of helps us look at the question mark between the Testaments. That brings us up to the New Testament. Remember the last couple verses of the Old Testament in Malachi, where Malachi was saying, or the Lord was saying through Malachi, that he was going to send Elijah, the prophet, before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. You remember that? Then things are silent from that point on for about 400 years. The next time there is an inspired word coming forth, it's by the angel Gabriel speaking to John the Baptist's father, announcing his coming. And remember, John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So kind of an interesting thing. So that brings us up here to Matthew. And what the way I thought about looking at this, you guys, is we just take a global overview of the Gospels, look at them broken down a little bit, authorship, theme, time, and then just a brief outline and a couple of things that jumped out to me that were different, let's say, in Matthew that you didn't find, let's say, in Mark or John or something like that, and then tying it together when we get to the book of John. So this is how this is put together. There's not a whole lot of slides that are going to come up with this, so we're going to be sticking pretty close to the outline. But first of all, the four Gospels, what are they? They're four men who penned the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, what we have when we look at the Gospels is we have the birth of Christ announced, we have it reported, and then we have basically his 3.5-year ministry upon the earth that culminates in his death and resurrection. There's virtually nothing in the Gospels that deals with Jesus' life between the time when he was a very young baby until the time he came on the scene about 30 years of age, except one passage that we have in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, that deals with an event where he and his mother and Joseph went down to Jerusalem at the Passover. Remember, he was there sitting in the temple, and his folks went ahead and went home, and he was there talking with the teachers at that time. So that's the basic gist of the material we have in the Gospels. The time period I have down here, about 4 BC to 32 AD. Now, you look at that and you go, well, why is it 4 BC? You ever think, first of all, what does BC mean? Before Christ. So why would his birth be at 4 BC? It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? It has to do with the dating factors, obviously, with the dates that were put down and trying to harmonize that with the dates of the kings who ruled at that time. That's why you have, in some of your Bibles, it'll say 6 BC or 3 to 2 BC, something like that, before Christ. What does AD mean? I heard a couple of things come out there. For the longest time, I thought it was after death. When you think about it, it doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, 10 AD, he hasn't died yet. He's still alive, right? But that's kind of what I thought for the longest time. It's Latin, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And to be politically correct, though, It's no longer B.C. and A.D. It's B.C.E. before Common Era and C.E. Common Era. Can you see the arrogance of man? You know, can you believe that? I mean, here the creator of the heavens and the earth stepped out of eternity into time, dividing time, and we have the arrogance to go, oh, no, it's before Common Era and Common Era. There's coming a day where there every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And in some sense, you know, I say that we nod our heads and we think, yes, you know, vindication. In a greater sense, it's sorrow. Because there's coming a day where people will realize they have missed it big time. And it's a sad thing to see. But anyway, that's roughly the time frame that we have there. Looking at Matthew. Author, Matthew, also known as Levi. Tax collector, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. You would think that all four Gospels would have been written by one of the original 12 disciples, wouldn't you? But only two of them were. Matthew and who was the other one? Matthew and John, right. Matthew and John, two of the original 12 disciples. The time Matthew starts, if you turn to Matthew, which I think we all are, he starts his work back real well with the genealogy, but he takes it back to Abraham. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The reason that he does this is he's a Jewish man speaking to a Jewish audience about the King of the Jews. And he's seeking to prove to them that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the prophesied, predicted king. And so he goes back to two notable men in their history, Abraham and David. Both of them had promises given to them. Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that through his seed, all nations on the earth would be blessed. And you go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, and you find that that seed is referring specifically to the coming of the Messiah. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I think it's verses 12 through 16 totally, actually, where God is speaking to David. David wants to build God a house, and God is saying, no, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty, and your son basically will build the house, the temple, Solomon, but your son, greater son, the Messiah, will have an enduring house, and he will reign forever. And it was a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. So Matthew starts it out that way right off the bat. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he takes the genealogy from Abraham all the way down to Joseph's, or to Jesus's legal father, Joseph. We have two genealogies in the Gospels, don't we? One in Matthew, the other one's where? In Luke, right. They're not the same, are they? First of all, in Matthew's, it's descending. It's starting from Abraham going all the way down to Joseph. In Luke, it's ascending. It's starting with Jesus, and it's going all the way back to Adam. But there's a change. When it leaves Joseph, it has different people until it gets to David. And then, obviously, from David, it would be the same to Abraham and on back in Luke's gospel to Adam. The thought behind it is this when you look at it, because as you compare the two of them, it looks like in this one, it's obviously the genealogy of Joseph as it's going down. When you look at Luke's gospel, it looks like it's Joseph's genealogy too, because it speaks of Jesus, and then it says, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. We've changed names already and continue to have different names there. The concept is this. In Luke's gospel, it's believed to be the genealogy of Mary. And so when it says Jesus, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, well, he wasn't the son of Joseph because of the virgin birth. But when it says the son of Heli, that can be translated or interpreted the son of or the son-in-law of. And that's how most Bible commentators will handle that passage, that Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli. So in other words, it's Mary's father and Mary's genealogy as it goes up through there. So that's the idea with those genealogies right there. But Matthew, his whole thing is to present Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews, and he quotes direct citations to the Old Testament 50 times, and 75 allusions are made to Old Testament events. And we've got just a few of those right here. And these are actually not just from that would pertain to Matthew. The ones that we're going to take a look at here for just a moment pertain to the four Gospels. Within the four Gospels, They're quoting Old Testament passages that have to deal with the coming of the Messiah. So let's just look at a couple of those right here. We'll make brief comments on them. First of all, the Messiah, Jesus. He was to be of David's family, and that's one of the passages we already looked at, 2 Samuel chapter 7, as well as these other ones. This is a great little Bible study, by the way, to just take these verses and look them up, because they all fit really quite nicely. The virgin birth, we know, is Isaiah 7:14, where the prophecy is. But notice what else is there, Genesis 3:15. Way back, what they call the proto-evangel, that little bit of a hint of when it speaks of the seed of the woman, that there would be a virgin birth. He'd be born in Bethlehem. We looked at that last week in Micah 5:2. He would sojourn in Egypt, a little bit of an obscure prophecy in Hosea 11:1, but that's when he went down to Egypt to get away from Herod the Great, or where Mary and Joseph took him down there. He would live in Galilee, Isaiah 9. To be announced by an Elijah-like herald, Isaiah 40, Malachi 3, and Malachi 4, passages we touched on last week. The massacre of the infants, or the little kids in Bethlehem. And also Jesus coming, Isaiah 61, and proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. His mission, including the Gentiles, Isaiah 42. Ministry would be one of healing, Isaiah 53. He would teach by parables, Isaiah 6. He would be rejected by the rulers of the day. He'd make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Zechariah 9:9. We touched on that last week. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter in Zechariah 13. Betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11. Given vinegar and gall to drink, Psalm 69. When did that take place? On the cross, right? Cast lots for his garments, the soldiers at the foot of the cross. Not a bone would be broken. That's an interesting passage as you go back to Exodus and Numbers dealing with the Passover lamb, that the lamb couldn't have any broken bone. That's why I put in there the compare John 19 passage, because they're specifically pointing back to the passage in Psalms that's speaking about the Passover lamb. Side would be pierced, Zechariah 12 and Psalm 22. Die among thieves in Isaiah 53. Dying words foretold, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 31:5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Be buried by a rich man, Isaiah 53:9. Remember Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who gave his tomb for Jesus to be laid there. And rise from the dead on the third day. This is kind of interesting. If you look at these passages, Genesis 22, that's Abraham offering Isaac. The way they get the 3 days there, in the type, remember that's kind of a type of a father offering a son, 3 day journey from where Abraham is to the land of Moriah where he's going to offer up his son. And the concept is, in Abraham's mind, when God said, take your son and go offer him in the place that I show you, in his mind, he's as good as dead. And when he gets there and he receives his son back again, doesn't have to offer him up. It's like he received him back 3 days later. That's the concept there. Psalm 16:10, just the passage that refers to, you will not abandon my soul in Sheol or in the grave. And Jonah 1:17, where Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And Hosea 6:2, interesting passage, Hosea 6:2, as it speaks about on the third day reviving. I think specifically it's pointing first of all, to the nation of Israel, which has kind of implications in the millennial reign, which I know I'm being extremely ambiguous here, but it could be pointing as well to the resurrection on the third day. Now, a brief outline of Matthew as we take a look at this. Chapters 1 and 2, the birth of Christ. Chapter 3, the ministry of John the Baptist. Chapter 4, Jesus tempted by the devil. Chapters 5 through 18, ministry in Galilee. For the most part, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are focusing on Jesus' ministry in the north, up in the area of Galilee. Capernaum being his headquarters, if you will, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where a lot of the events take place that we read about in the Gospels. Chapters 19 through 25, ministry in Judea. This is where Jesus is heading down to Jerusalem and will ultimately be betrayed and delivered up. Chapters 26 through 28, the death and resurrection. Key passages that just jumped out to me, trying to keep them brief. Chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew, that's where the Sermon on the Mount is. The Beatitudes and so much of the wonderful teaching passages. The passage we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, the Golden Rule. things of that sort. Chapters 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, so-called because it was on the Mount of Olives that Jesus was giving this end times briefing about the things that would take place in the last days. That's Matthew 24 and 25. And then chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, the Great Commission to go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations and whatnot. So there is a nutshell of Matthew. We move on to Mark. The author of Mark is Mark, John Mark, right. He was the cousin of Barnabas. Now, unfortunately, I just didn't have the time to put the scripture references. There's references for just about everything that's being stated here. But we find in the New Testament, he's the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas was Paul's traveling companion on the first missionary journey. John Mark joined them on the first journey, but he abandoned the mission. We're not told why, but it didn't sit real well with Paul. Because you have a guy coming on the mission and all of a sudden he leaves for whatever reason. That came up when they're going to go out on their second missionary journey. Barnabas really wants to take his, it's either his cousin or his nephew, depending on the translation, John Mark, and Paul doesn't want anything to do with it, so they go their separate ways. Interesting thing, though, you've got a rift between Paul and Barnabas, and here are these two godly men who can't work it out, but what happens because of it? You've got two missionary teams now, don't you? You've got Paul that took Silas, and he ends up picking up Timothy. You've got Barnabas that took John Mark, and they sailed off to Cyprus. And so good can come out of even, you know, unfortunate situations. Later, the rift would be healed, though, we find from some of Paul's letter between he and Mark, which is a good thing. Mark was a companion of Peter. Peter refers to Mark as his son. The Gospel of Mark is Peter's eyewitness account. Did you know that? That Mark, obviously, he wasn't one of the original 12 disciples, but he traveled with Peter. Peter was one of the inner three. And so Peter's telling the story to Mark, and Mark is the one who pins it down. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Now, Mark is believed by some to be the young boy who fled when Jesus' enemies were coming. And here's the passage in Mark 14, verses 51 and 52. It says, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body." And this is where the whole Gethsemane passage and whatnot. It says, "And the young men lay hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." And the reason they think this is John Mark in this passage where Jesus is arrested through that whole passage in the end of Mark is because why else would it be in this particular gospel? And that's one of the reasons they put it together is Mark is the one penning this down. He's hearing it from Peter, but he's like, "Oh, I remember when I was a little kid when all this was taking place and I had to run and they grabbed my covering and had to run away naked," or whatever. So anyway, John Mark, the author of that. The time, remember, with Matthew, it began, he went back to Abraham, but really the time frame with Matthew was the annunciation of the birth of Christ. Mark starts where John the Baptist is already on the scene in ministry. He's already out there baptizing, and that's where the Gospel of Mark starts. And Mark, it's just like he hits the ground running. When you read the Gospel of Mark, it uses the word immediately a number of times. He's moving from event to event. It's not so much what Jesus was saying in the Gospel of Mark, it's what he was doing. He's just moving from event to event to event. In the Gospel of Mark, the theme is Jesus being the servant of the Lord, whereas in Matthew, the theme was Jesus as the king of the Jews. In Mark, Mark portrays him as the servant. Primarily writing to a Roman audience, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Chapters 1 through 9 focus on the ministry in Galilee, 10 through 14, ministry in Judea. Again, remember, he's moving down towards Jerusalem. And chapters 15 and 16, death and resurrection. Notice that I have no key passages under Mark. It's not because there's not anything good to say about Mark's gospel. It's a great book, but there's so much information that's similar to Matthew's gospel as well as Luke's gospel that there's not a whole lot different that makes Mark unique. And we're going to see that when I put a slide up in just a moment where it compares the material that's in each of the gospels. And so, you know, I mean, I could have found something. There's lots of good stuff in there, but there was nothing that jumped out at me personally, like the Sermon on the Mount or the Olivet Discourse or something. So that brings us to Luke. Making good time here. The author is Luke, the beloved physician, a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. the only Gentile author in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Now, again, this, how do we know that? When looking at the end of one of Paul's letters where he's making mention of those of the circumcision that send their greetings, he doesn't include Luke in that group. He goes on and includes Luke with a couple of other Gentiles. So it's an interesting thing with Luke. Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. So it's like a two-part story that he was writing either to or sponsored by a gentleman named Theophilus. Theo in Greek is God, and phileo in Greek is love, lover of God. This guy who's a lover of God, or addressed to all lovers of God, as some might see it. But with the part one and part two of Luke, having Luke in the book of Acts, you've got a great history of the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus, and also the history of the early church. His time, when things begin in Luke, it goes to the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist. Okay, so with Matthew's gospel, it starts with the annunciation of the birth of Jesus. Mark's gospel, it starts with John the Baptist on the scene at 30 years old or so, ministering. In Luke's gospel, it starts with the angel Gabriel speaking to Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth is going to have a son, and he will come as the forerunner of the Messiah. That's where his gospel starts. The theme, Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, focuses in on him, one of the most complete accounts of Christ's ancestry, birth, and development. Just reading here in the outline, he portrays Jesus as the ideal Son of Man who identified with the sorrow and plight of sinful men in order to carry our sorrows and offer us the priceless gift of salvation. And his audience is primarily Gentile. So you have Matthew, his theme, his focus was Jesus as King. Mark, Jesus as the servant. Luke, Jesus as the Son of Man. And when we look at the outline, chapters 1 and 2 records the births of both John the Baptist and Jesus. Chapter 3, the ministry of John the Baptist. Chapters 4 through 9, ministry in Galilee. Chapters 10 through 19, the journey down to Jerusalem. Chapters 20 and 21, ministry in Judea. 22 to 24, death and resurrection. A couple of key passages that are familiar to us, the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. Mary and Martha, remember Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, Martha, so, so busy, you know, love that passage. Totally applies to me so much of the time as being the Martha and not the Mary. And then Luke 15, the prodigal son. Let's look at the material in common as we've looked at these first three gospels. They're often referred to as the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that is because there is so much similar material between the three of them. If you look at the columns here, we've got the common material. Look at Mark. 93% of his material is seen in the other Gospels. So the only thing that's unique in Mark, according to this list anyway, is 7%. So you can see why I said, you know, I can't find anything to pull out of Mark, because in that 7%, you could, you know, have, you know, only a few things there. But looking at it, look at John's Gospel. Isn't that an interesting thing? 8% there. Common, 92% independent of the other Gospels. What does that tell you? It tells you in the Gospel of John, you have a complete different batch of material than you have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you read through those, and they're very similar events as you're going through. Different details oftentimes, and it's neat to compare them, but very similar events as you go through it. You come to John's Gospel, and it's just like it takes a radical different approach to the ministry, life and ministry of Jesus. Matthew portraying Jesus as the king. Mark portraying Jesus as the servant. Luke portraying Jesus as the Son of Man. John showing Jesus as the Son of God. John is the one who focuses on the deity of Jesus Christ. That's what makes John's gospel so rich when you read it, because it speaks of his deity and shows who he is, God come to this earth. One of the things, how many of you have seen the movie Jesus that Campus Crusade put out? It's been translated in a number of languages. It's had a tremendous impact around the world in evangelism. That movie is based entirely on the Gospel of Luke. So when you look at the Gospel of Luke as it's portraying Jesus as the Son of Man, unfortunately, it's missing out on a lot of those passages that speak of the deity of Christ. So it's like you're only getting part of the story. You're getting enough of the story to know that Jesus died for our sins and then he rose again from the dead. But it's a little bit unfortunate because you're missing a lot of those really key, precious passages. How many of you have seen Jesus of Nazareth? Three tape, bundle. Now that will incorporate a lot of John's gospel, but they portrayed Jesus in that movie as such a mystic that when you think about it, it would be kind of hard, wouldn't it, to make a movie of Jesus' life and portray him accurately according to the Bible because of the depth of who he is. And so anyway, I just bring that out. We move on to John's gospel. The author, the Apostle John, yes. He was one of not only the 12 disciples, but one of the inner three. Remember Peter, James, and John. When Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Peter, James, and John that were with him. The Olivet Discourse, it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew at that time. But Peter, James, and John brought into some really intimate times with the Lord. And John, when you look at his, where his gospel starts, it goes way back, doesn't it? Way back to the beginnings. Before Genesis 1:1, really. Before the creation of the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, no matter how difficult that verse is to understand, that the Word was with God and the Word was God, the bottom line is the Word was God. Right? Now, the question is, who is the Word? Yes. And that brings us to John 1:14. And again, the focus, the theme of John's gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God, focusing in on the deity of Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Who's John talking about? Obvious. Through that first chapter, he's talking about Jesus. And the Word became, or was made, flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. Remember in the Old Testament where the children of Israel are in the wilderness and you have the tabernacle and you have the Shekinah glory cloud of God that's hovering over the tabernacle, shading the people, cloud by day, fire by night. And when the cloud moved, they broke camp and they moved. God tabernacling with his people. That's where the Feast of Tabernacles comes from. Well, in the New Testament, you have God tabernacling, dwelling with his people in the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that neat? The deity of Christ, an awesome Bible study. A quick outline of the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, the incarnation, God becoming a man. Chapters 2 through 12, his public ministry to the Jews. Chapters 13 through 17, private ministry to the disciples. Chapters 18 to 20, death and resurrection, and 21, post-resurrection appearances. Interesting how much time John spends from chapter 13 through 17. You remember chapter 13 is where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet? That's in the upper room. This is the night that he's betrayed. So all of these chapters are focusing in on that last 24-hour period. Chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus encouraging his disciples because he's going to go away. But he's saying, I'm going to send a comforter, another one to be with you that's going to lead you into all truth and bring all things that I told you into remembrance. And then John 15, as he goes through, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And, you know, unless you abide in me, you're not going to bear any fruit. And John 16, again, the coming of the Holy Spirit and where he says, in this life, you're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I mean, this last 24-hour period, John is recording and bringing back to us the words that Jesus brought to him and to his disciples. And then, of course, in chapter 17, the high priestly prayer where Jesus prayed for his disciples and where he prayed for you and me too. Did you realize that? In chapter 17 of John, he's praying for those that would believe because of their word. And that's you, you and me, where he's praying for us. Some things unique to John, the seven I am statements. I am the bread of life, John chapter 6. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, the life. And I am the true vine. That's taken from Exodus 3:14. Remember when Moses was out tending the sheep in the hill country of Midian, wilderness of Midian? He saw the bush that was burning that wasn't being consumed. He went to it. God spoke to him out of the bush and said, go back to Egypt, free my people, the children of Israel. And Moses asked, what should I say your name is? If they ask me, well, who's his name? And God said, I am that I am. Ea Asher Ea. Isn't that neat? It's I am. It's not I was or I will be. It's I am. And that's God. In him we live and move and have our being. He is everything. And so the name I am meant so much to the Jewish people. So when Jesus made these statements, I am, it was like, boom, he's saying, I am the I am. And the one that I wrote down here was in John 8:57. After these I am statements, it says, the Jews said to him, they're having this interchange. And they said to Jesus, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then they took up stones to throw at him. Now, to you and me, that might not mean much. But to them, when he said, before Abraham was, before Abraham even existed, I am, the Jews knew what he was saying. He's claiming to be God. And if you don't believe that, let's look at the next passage. In John 10, Jesus made the statement, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew what he was saying, didn't they? When he was making those claims, they knew exactly. Even if we miss it, they knew exactly what he meant. And that's why they wanted to kill him. Blasphemy. You're saying you're God. Well, who is Jesus? He's God. That's what the Bible teaches. And I had on here and I erased it. I was going to do a theme on the deity of Christ, but that's kind of a neat Bible study in and of itself. When you go through not just the New Testament, go through the Bible and look at the multitude of verses that speak of Jesus as God. In Colossians 2:9, you know, first of all, God is spirit, and God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And then you have Jesus, who is God in human form. Colossians 2:9 says, in him, in Christ, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So God is everywhere present. Jesus came to this earth, God in human form. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh, revealed in a flesh and blood body. And remember, Jesus said to his disciples, why do you say, show me the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Isn't that power? A lot of powerful statements that we have, like the first and the last and things like that, that tie in the Old and New Testament, speaking of the deity of Christ. But a couple of passages I wanted to point out here. In John 1:51, Jesus is, remember the Jacob's ladder dream, where Jacob is running away from Esau, and he lies down, gets a rock for a pillow, and then he has this dream, this ladder that's got the base on earth and the top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God are ascending and descending on it, and then God speaks to him from the top and basically reiterates to Jacob the promises that he gave to Abraham and Isaac, that you're going to inherit this land, you're going to be a great nation, and through you all nations will be blessed. Well, when Jacob woke up, he said, surely God is in this place, and this is none other than the gate of heaven. Well, here's a ladder. Here's angels going to and fro from heaven. And when you get to John chapter 1, and Nathanael has come up to Jesus, and Jesus made the statement, but when I saw you under the fig tree, or I knew you when I saw you under the fig tree, and Nathanael's response was, oh, truly, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus said, because I said that, do you believe? I'll show you greater things than that. From now on, you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He's saying, I'm Jacob's ladder. I am the gateway. I am the door. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Neat passage. And then Jesus to Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, you must be born again. I remember when I first became a Christian, somebody who wasn't a believer came up to me and said, oh, that born again stuff, that's not in the Bible. Never says that, all these born again Christians saying you got to be born again. You won't find that in the Bible. And I couldn't say anything because I didn't know John chapter 3. But it's there, isn't it? You must be born again. It's more than just saying, I believe God exists. It's surrendering your life to the Lord. Also in John 3, the bronze serpent. You remember that passage? Let's just turn there as we're closing out the study for tonight in John chapter 3. So many neat passages that we have in John's gospel. John chapter 3, as Nicodemus has come to Jesus by night, and Jesus said in John 3:14, he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Do you remember the passage? Children of Israel complaining in the wilderness, God sends serpents among them. They're biting them. They're dying. So they cry out to Moses, tell God to stop it. You know, tell God to make the snakes go away. And so Moses goes to God, and God, rather than driving all the snakes away and rather than giving Moses some kind of serum that can take out that venom, he says, fashion a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, tell the people to look at it when they're bit. If they look at it, they'll be okay. And the people, when they were bitten, if they looked at that serpent on the pole, the fiery serpent, they were healed. And look what Jesus is saying. It makes no sense in logic, does it? To just look at something and I'll be healed. The only thing that makes sense is God said it, and that settles it. But Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's he talking about, the Son of Man being lifted up? The cross, crucified, dying for the sins of the world. That whoever, verse 15, believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes that he died for your sins, died in your place so that you can be forgiven. Well, that's all you have to do to be saved. That's all the children of Israel had to do in the wilderness, is to look at the serpent on the pole, and they were healed of a physical disease. That's all you have to do, is to look to Jesus in faith and what he did for you on Calvary's cross, and you will be saved. You will be forgiven. And then probably the most famous verse in all of the Bible, the very next verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I just love that passage through there. I mean, for me, it made so much sense, because as a guy who was not raised in the church, when I, at 18 years old, heard that Jesus died for my sins, and all I have to do is believe in him and I'll be saved, made no sense to me whatsoever. First of all, I didn't see how a man could die for the whole world. But what I had wrong is he's more than a man, isn't he? He is God in human flesh. His blood is so valuable, it can atone for the sins of the world. But what I also didn't understand is what it meant to believe in Jesus. And this passage with the serpent on the pole just made a lot of sense to me. You know, God said it. If you do it God's way, then it'll work. And so believing in Jesus, surrendering my life to him, that he died for me, and allowing him to be my Lord and my Savior, is the way God has set it up for us to be saved. Just skimming through some of these, the living water, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He who drinks of this water will thirst again, but the water that Jesus has to give will become a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus standing up, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And what does it say here? He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds in verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So just wonderful passages about believing in Jesus and the transforming work that takes place in your life by the Holy Spirit. And again, not only just to change your life and it stopped there, but becoming a river of water that's going to give you the living water, but gush out of you. That's God's intent for our lives, to gush out of you to touch a thirsty world. You know, he wants to do the construction work in our lives, but he wants to go beyond that too. He wants you to be healed. He wants you to be built up so that he can use you to touch the world around us, a dark world, a thirsty world, and all. And then finally, in John chapter 20, where Thomas, doubting Thomas, Jesus comes a week later, and he says, Thomas, take your fingers, put them in the nail prints of my hands, take your hand, thrust it into my side. Don't be doubting, but be believing. And Thomas's response, this is a monotheistic Jew, a Jew that believes in only one God, said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Okay? So there's something there, maybe that we might be missing, but there's something there that they understood. Jesus is God revealed in a human body. The purpose of John's gospel, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 in closing. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Isn't that neat? He just states the purpose right there. This is why we point people, new believers, to the gospel of John. The whole reason he wrote it is to portray Jesus as the Savior in hopes that people would believe, and the result of that, they would be saved. You ever wonder why we do that? Why we go, well, I'll start with the Gospel of John. My brother did that when I first was open to Christianity. After 5 years of witnessing, finally it got through to me. My brother called me up. You know, he had given up on me, I think, really. And, Steve, what do you want for your birthday? You know, and I said, well, I'd like a Bible. Silence on the other end, you know. Yeah, he's playing with me again. And so, right, you know, he only had like one Bible. So he's broke. He's in Bible college. So he mails me his Bible. And he has a little note on the outside of it. Start in John. So I'm like, oh, okay. So I turn, open it up. First John. Wrong place to send a potential new believer. I start reading the first chapter. Like, I knew it. You can't understand this thing. That was my concept of the Bible. You can't. I just like I thought. And so, you know, right away, Satan's trying to rip me off, you know. And I don't even know where I'm at. You know, some people can pinpoint the day, the hour, the minute they got saved. With me, it's like I know the year. You know, it's over like a six-month period, somewhere in there. And some of you are wondering, did he really get saved? You know, somewhere in there, you know, is the time frame. Because God was just doing a work in my life. I wasn't around any other believers. I didn't have family where I was living at that time. Wasn't going to church or anything. But what went through my mind is nobody starts reading a book in the middle or at the end. You start at the beginning. So I went to Genesis, and God used Genesis because I wasn't raised in church. And I'm reading these things, and you can imagine, you know, what I was, you know, I'm seeing so many things there. Things I'd never seen before, how man got to the earth, our judicial system, how it's based so much on what we find in the book of Genesis, in the Old Testament anyway. And God used that and ended up drawing me to listen to Christian radio, hungry for that, and just knowing that if I died, I'd go to hell, and ultimately was able to, you know, get to church and find out what the true gospel was and come to know the Lord. So God can use his word. Amen. He can use every portion of his word. And that's why we go through from Genesis to Revelation, because of the power of it. Anyway, I mean to get off on that. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? And then we'll open it up for some comments and questions. Our Father, we thank you again for the time that we could spend here tonight just taking an overview of your word. And my prayer, Lord, as we look at this, that we'll be able to, as we stand back and can see the whole and get a snapshot of it, that we'll be able to put the pieces more easily in place as we're studying, as we're going through, and have a greater overall grasp of the plan that you have for mankind, and more specifically, the plan that you have for us. And so I pray that you continue, Lord, to speak to our hearts and to draw us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.